All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11, one more time. Psalms 19, 7 through 11. This will be the last time for this series, but hopefully not the last time for you as you continue in your walk in Christ. And hopefully this has come, these 6 or 7 verses, whatever it is, have come to have much more deeper meaning to you than and hopefully ever before this series. Hopefully they already had a deep, profound impact upon your life. But each time we go to the Word of God, we look forward to being impacted that much more. Not for our sake so much, but as for the sake of our God, His kingdom, His law, and His people as a whole. And let Him be praised and glorified in our so doing. All right, Psalms 19, 7 through 11. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. Perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and if that weren't enough, providing a great reward. All of that and more from what's known as the perfect law of liberty. Question: is that what the Declaration of Independence and the government it birthed 11 years later brought to America? I ask you to shut your ears to all the spurious propaganda noise spread by patriots and Christians alike and just look at where America finds herself today. Resulting from what at first was a steady, slow, but incremental, at breakneck speed presently, plunge into moral depravity and destruction. Commencing with the adoption of the United States Constitution as the law of the land. Already in the 19th century, less than 100 years following the ratification of the United States Constitution, in his No Treason, number 7, the Constitution of No Authority, libertarian attorney Lysander Spooner wrote that the Constitution has, quote, either authorized such a government as we have had, or has been powerless to prevent it, end of quote. Already at that early date, it was clear that the Constitution had failed. In other words, it was a broken cistern that could hold no water from its very inception. Never has and never will accomplish what its authors claimed it would. This will be part 18 of what will also be the concluding message of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled The Declaration of Independence versus A Declaration of Liberty. All right, with Bibles in hand and hopefully in your hearts and minds as well, back to our biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence. Paragraph 15, grievance number 13. He, of course, again, King George III. He has combined with others to subject us to the jurisdiction foreign to our, that is the 18th century American colonials, constitution of the day, and acknowledged and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation with enumerated grievance following, with enumerated grievances following one of those being paragraph 20, grievance number 22. Paragraph 24, grievance number 22, for suspending our own legislatures and declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us in all cases whatsoever. End of quote. King George was suspending the American colonials' legislatures and replacing them with his own. And, in turn, immediately following the War of Independence, and by extension 11 years later, the colonials suspended King George's legislatures and replaced them with their own legislatures. Per Article 1 of the United States Constitution, Article 1, Section 1 reads, "All legislative powers herein granted shall be vested in a Congress of the United States, which shall consist of a Senate and House of Representatives." Now, not only should the word own, I sure hope you picked up on that, own in grievance number 22 set off biblical alarm bells, among others, Judges 21:25, in particular, man doing what was doing what's right in his own eyes. So should, but not only should the word own set off biblical alarm bells, but so should the word legislatures. Listen, we either believe Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, or we don't. I shouldn't need to turn there again, but let's do it anyway. Isaiah 33:22. For anyone for whom that doesn't immediately ring a bell, or for whom they don't already know what it says, Isaiah 33 and verse 22, what does it say? It says, "For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us." James 4:12 confirms the same under the New Covenant, where it says, "There is only one lawgiver." There is only one lawgiver. There is only one lawgiver. I hope you believe these passages. And if you do, you therefore know there's no biblical justification for men forming their own legislatures, thereby empowering finite man as legislators, that is, lawgivers, to create their own laws by which to govern themselves. Yes, of course, it was imperative that the colonials do exactly that, per their great experiment in self-government. That has been an absolute disaster, as should be expected from any attempt from man to govern himself. A recipe for calamity if there ever was one. Self-government is what Adam and Eve attempted. And how well did it work out for them? Let me say it again. Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12 both make it clear there's no biblical justification for men forming their own legislatures, thereby empowering finite man as legislators or lawgivers to create their own laws by which to govern themselves. Except as a means of judgment against themselves for their rebellion. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20, if you would, please. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning with verse 18. Ezekiel 20, beginning with verse 18, we'll be reading through verse 26. It says, "But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them and hallow my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbath. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore," verses 25 and 26, "wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good." Here we get into the desires of their heart. "Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, if that they caused to pass through the fire." Here in the King James is in italics, should have never been there. Young's literal translates it as pass away. "In that they caused to pass away all that openeth the womb," the firstborn, "that I might make them desolate to the end, that they may know that I am Yahweh." Verse 25 again. "Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live." Hand in hand with what Daniel informs us regarding rulers who would enact these bad laws. Turn over to Daniel chapter 4. And beginning with verse 17, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "This is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." New American Standard has it, "the lowliest of men." And then jump down to verse 25, the latter part of it, where it begins, "Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The basest or lowest of men, who according to the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 7 and verse 4, "the best of them is like a briar bush, and the most upright like a thorn hedge." A little more graphic, but no different than what today is depicted under the Constitutional Republic's unbiblical election system as the lesser of two evils. Which, regardless if you're lucky enough to actually end up with the lesser of two evils, there's another option, isn't there? A lot of people don't even think about that. It's just always the lesser of two evils. There's another option in this wicked, despicable election system set up by the constitutional framers when they usurped Yahweh's exclusive election authority, according to Deuteronomy 17, 10 and 20, 10 and 15, and other passages as well. There's another option there, isn't there? Sometimes under such an abysmal election system, it's the worst of two evils. And regardless, it always amounts to the evil of two lessers. "For the judgment of the ungodly, via both evil legislators and their own bad laws." Is there any wonder that, as the saying goes, no one's life, liberty, or property is safe while the legislature is in session? Unless, of course, We're talking about Yahweh's legislature, consisting of Him as exclusive lawgiver, the only one who can make law, per His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, also known again as the perfect law of liberty. As evidenced in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, Psalm 19, 7 through 11, passages we've looked at previously in this series. Well, here are some others reflecting what comes from Yahweh's legislature. With Micah 7, 4 in mind, regarding men who have usurped Yahweh's exclusive legislature or legislative authority, again, it says, the quote, "The best of them is as a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." I wonder what the worst of the worst is then, if that's what the best of them is. But anyway, with Micah 7, 4 in mind, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. It says, "Seek ye Yahweh while He may be found." There's a time when He won't be found. The ten virgins found that out in the parable. You remember the kingdom parable regarding the ten virgins? They found out there's a time when it's too late. So it says, "Seek ye Yahweh while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Listen up, all you declaration and constitutional idolaters." Yes, idolatry. Again, idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes, such as what one considers the supreme law of the land. Verses 7 and 8, listen up. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Yahweh, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, saith Yahweh." The United States Constitution versus Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. Our ways versus His ways. Verses 9 through 13 now. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall My word be that goeth forth out of My mouth. It shall not return unto Me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it, whether unto a harvest, or whether unto judgment. Either way, it will not come back void. It will accomplish its purpose as God intends." Verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy," praise God, "and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The creation itself will rejoice when the sons of God are revealed." Remember Romans chapter 8? And then in verse 13, note what it says. It says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Yahweh just opened my eyes to this contrast between Micah 7, 4, when suffering under man's surrogate legislatures, and what's here in Isaiah 55 and verse 13. Just in yesterday morning's Bible reading, perfect timing once again for today's sermon, or for the sermon of the day, if you will. Under man's surrogate government, the best you get for rulers, are briars and thorn hedges. Under Yahweh's government, established on His law and adjudicated by biblically qualified judges, we get fir trees and myrtle trees for civil leaders. Psalms 92 and verse 12, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." End of quote. However, keep in mind that in order for trees to be planted and then to flourish, the briars and the thorn hedges must first be purged. God help us get to that day as quickly as possible. For more on what comes from Yahweh's legislator, consider Proverbs 14:34, one of those verses that's known by most people where it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Turn also over to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." And then jump down to verses 6 and 8. Verse 6, where it says, And he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. Once the grass is mown, man, you want the rains to come. And it says, "And he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." Verse 7 and 8, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion, the righteous also, from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Also, Isaiah 32. I don't know if you like what you just read, but I sure do. Isaiah 32, especially when compared with what we're suffering, enduring today. Isaiah 32, beginning with verse 1 again, it says, "Behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment," or justice. Of course, Yahweh's righteousness and Yahweh's justice, the only justice and righteousness there is. And as a result, jump down to verses 17 and 18, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." Tell me that's not what you would like to have once again here in America. And it's this, that the rest of the world at an earlier time in America wanted for themselves. Contrasted with what Lysander Spooner wrote in 1868, take note of the date. Contrasted with what Lysander Spooner wrote in 1867 about the biblically spurious Constitution, often falsely accredited with America's former greatness, a classic case of Isaiah 5:20, if there ever was one. In contrast to Spooner's statement regarding the biblically seditious Constitution, the one I read to you just earlier in this message, that the Constitution has failed to either keep them from having the government they already had less than 100 years later, and or created the government they had. And of course, it was both. Here's, in contrast to what Spooner said in 1867, here's what Alexis de Tocqueville wrote in Democracy in America a mere 32 years earlier in 1835 regarding, not the Constitution, but regarding the early 1600 Puritan governments of, by, and for God, established upon his legislature. Here's what he wrote. I've read it to you before, but here it is again. They, speaking of the 17th century Puritans, they exercised the rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Which, of course, it is. It was for them and it is for us. And then it goes on to say, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problem, which the United States would have been better stated, America, now presents to the world. is to be found in, and which is in perfect fulfillment of Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8. I hope you'll go back and read it, demonstrating the continuing veracity of Yahweh's law and its accompanying blessings per Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 under the New Covenant. Again, he says, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the America now presents to the world to be is to be found. And then he goes on, amongst these documents we shall notice as especially characteristic the code of law promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1615. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws, and they borrow their provisions from the holy text, the holy writ, excuse me. And then a little bit later, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus. Copied verbatim. That was their law. From the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. End of quote. Democracy in America, Volume 1, pages 36 and 37, if you'd like to look it up for yourself. Now, on the other, that's why America was blessed. That's why America was blessed, because of the early 1600 governments of, by, and for God, expressly established upon His moral law, His triune and integral moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. God says, I'll bless people, I'll bless those who look to me as sovereign, and thus my laws are supreme, as very clearly pointed out in Deuteronomy Chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. On the other hand, Yahweh curses nations, Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, that reject His sovereignty and replace His law and legislature with their own man-made surrogates. Thus, America began to be cursed by God's long-suffering only incrementally at first, when the 18th century, quote-unquote, founding fathers replaced the 17th century biblical governments with their own humanistic government of, by, and for the people, based upon capricious Enlightenment and Masonic traditions, and without repentance for these sins of sedition against Yahweh and America's complicity therein ever since. It was inevitable. America would find herself where she's at today, teetering precipitously on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. Now back to Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12. As the source of true morality. Who's the source? I mean, none of us have a question about that. As the source of all true morality, Yahweh is likewise the source of all true law. Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12. He's the lawmaker. It's really that simple. His never-changing and therefore immutable morality, also known as His righteousness, is codified and reflected in the triune law of liberty. Meaning His moral law is also immutable and unchanging, as immutable and unchanging as is His morality. It reflects His immutable and unchanging morality. Yes, it's that simple. Turn over to Isaiah 51. If you're still in Isaiah, you don't have far to go. Isaiah 51. And verses 6 and 8, it says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever. And, of course, I add, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. My righteousness shall not be abolished. Jump over to verse 8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. And what do you suppose is sandwiched in between the fact that in verse 6, his righteousness will not be abolished, and verse 8, his righteousness will be forever? Verse 7, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." Because Yahweh's righteousness can never be abolished, neither can the law that conveys or relates his righteousness or morality to us. And thus, to change his law is to change Yahweh's moral nature. And to alter Yahweh's moral nature is to, in theory, to eliminate Yahweh himself. Because legislation enacts morality, or immorality, as the case may be, morality and legislation are indivisible. Because Yahweh holds the exclusive authority for determining what constitutes evil and good, he likewise holds the monopoly on legislation. He is the only lawgiver. The only one who can create law. And it's already been created. Anything else is merely man making legal what God has determined as unlawful. For example, government financed in utero infanticide, sodomite, quote-unquote marriages, and religious pluralism. And the list is a whole lot longer, I'll guarantee you. And making unlawful what God has determined or dictated as lawful. For example, mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders. Therefore, for any man or group of men to form their own legislatures and to thereby legislate a law code different than Yahweh's is tantamount to calling good evil and evil good. Per Isaiah 5:20, and makes a mockery of Yahweh and his law, and in so doing, repeats the same sin responsible for casting Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Calling good evil and evil good, as the Constitution repeatedly does, yes it does, there's hardly an article or amendment that's not antithetical, if not seditious, to Yahweh's sovereignty and morality. Not to mention the biblically criminal, one of those locations, the biblically criminal legislature it empowered. Now, back to my statement. Calling good evil and evil good, as again the Constitution repeatedly does, not to mention the biblically criminal legislature it empowered, is itself a claim to divinity. One of the attributes of God is his exclusive authority to define and legislate good and evil. Because there is only one God, there is only one standard for what constitutes good and evil. Consequently, anyone attempting to change his determinations for good and evil is usurping his place as God. As T. Robert Ingram wrote on page 33 of his book, The World Under God's Law, he said, quote, "The other gods about whom we must be concerned are, as they ever have been, to be found in the seats of temporal or human government." In the seats of temporal or human government, keep the word seats in mind. This is what Christ, well, here it is. This is what Christ in Matthew 23:2 depicted as fraudulently sitting in Moses' seat, which is what both King George and the Declaration signatories and the constitutional framers were guilty of when they created their own legislatures. All right. The final five grievances of the Declaration of Independence are essentially addressing different aspects of the same thing. Consequently, I'll read them together. Paragraph number 25, grievance number 23. He, of course, King George. He has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. Paragraph 26, grievance 24. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. Paragraph 27, grievance number 25. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. Paragraph 28, grievance number 26. He has constrained our fellow citizens taken captive on the high seas to bear arms against their country, to become the executioners of their friends and brethren, or to fall themselves by their hands. And paragraph number 29, grievance number 27. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers the merciless Indian savages whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. This is then followed by Jefferson's concluding remarks and the signatures of the Declaration's signatories that I'll let you read on your own if you're so inclined. Back to these last five grievances. Sounds terrible. I mean, truly, it's what's described there, if that in fact is what was happening, and obviously it was, it sounds terrible. But has the United States of America done any better? And I'm sorry to sound trite about it, but that's the way of nations. That's the way of nations, particularly those like the British government and the constitutional empire. I mean, republic. No, I mean the constitutional republic's imperialistic empire and its industrial military complex that has disregarded, that's the way of nations, particularly those who have disregarded the biblical laws of warfare as for example found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. No one's going to argue that the power to declare war is a serious, serious responsibility. So why were the framers so vague in defining the parameters of war and the conditions under which it could be declared? Article 1, Section 8, Clause 11 is the only place of significance, quote-unquote significance, where warfare is mentioned in the Constitution. Here's how it reads. After the opening statement for several following statements, Congress shall have power, it then says, quote, to declare war, grant letters of marque and reprisal, and make rules concerning captures on land and water, end of quote. That's it. That's it. Little wonder this power has been abused. Luther Martin, one of Maryland's delegates to the Constitutional Convention, protested. And remember, he finally walked away from the Constitution. What was it, I think, 3 years into it? He finally walked away from the Constitution in disgust and subsequently fought against its ratification. But while still at the convention, he argued the following, amongst other things. He said this, quote, the Congress have also a power given them, that is in the Constitution that they were framing at the time. He says, the Congress have also a power given them to raise and support armies without any limitation as to numbers and without any restriction in time of peace. Thus, sir, this plan of government, instead of guarding against a standing army, that engine of arbitrary power which has so often and so successfully been used to the subversion of freedom, has in its formation given it an express and constitutional sanction. End of his statement. Because the framers provided no biblical parameters, unbiblical warfare has been the rule ever since. From 1945 to the present, From 1945 to the present, the United States has bombed 19 different countries under the guise of defending America's sovereignty and promoting democracy. But America's none the better for it, regardless if you've been buffaloed into believing it is. America's no better for it. Granted, the international bankers are better off, but not America. And not one of those countries has become a legitimate democracy. Not that this would be anything to celebrate or crow about. Folks, something's terribly amiss at the expense of life and limb of America's young men and women. Wars fought for political gain and financial profit can only be classified as ungodly acts of aggression. Case in point, both King George's war against the American colonials and every war initiated by the Constitutional Republic since its inception. In conclusion, all that said, it also needs to be pointed out that as bad as it was for the American colonials under King George's reign of terror, the colonial sin was just as grievous and perhaps much, much worse, at least in the sight of Yahweh, being, now catch this, because this is where it comes home for us, being they had the opportunity in their day to do it right, that is righteous, and they instead failed just as miserably as did Britain's government that preceded what they formed in 1787. My dear brethren, our time to do it right is coming as well. The Constitutional Republic is before our very eyes tearing itself apart in multiple different ways as part of Yahweh's judgment upon what's become a very, very, very wicked nation. In fulfillment of Matthew 7:26 through 27, Matthew 12:25, etc. Consequently, unless we want to see America go through all of this again, and perhaps even worse than what we've seen, well, it's going to be worse even now, let alone with what's coming, what may come after the Constitutional Republic's demise. But unless we want to see America go through all of this again, it's imperative that we do everything in our power to ready a future generation with the tools. With the way things are going, we need to be preparing this generation to erect local kingdom ecclesias on what will someday be the ruins of the Constitutional Republic. Otherwise, get ready for one more trip around Mount Sinai. That is, for us, Mount Washington. That is, whatever the new capital of the new secular government replacing the Constitutional Republic, wherever it's located, I should say. It's one more trip around Mount Sinai, one more trip around Mount Washington, one more trip around Philadelphia, or whatever it is where they set up the new government when we have failed to do it righteously, and they set up a new secular government that replaces the Constitutional Republic's and its location now. This is our time, if only we'll make the most of it. I want to conclude this series by simply reading to you three different passages that I hope will resonate with your soul and spirit, as well as motivate you in the work before us. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 58, that says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And I'll add, as everything else is in vain. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having an all readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And I hope you took special note of the two times it says every high thing. And where is it? "In every thought, and the word all, to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is complete." And then finally, Ephesians 5, 11, 13 through 17, again, where it says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." And then in verses 13 through 17, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light." Praise God. "For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." May it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, first to acknowledge your sovereignty and to acknowledge our Savior in Christ, who redeemed and made it possible for us to be redeemed, saved, and justified by and through his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. We also come, Lord, once again in repentance, asking you to forgive us for our failures, because they have been miserable. Up to this point in time, individually, Father, we have all failed, and especially collectively here in America, when America had the right, the opportunity to do it right, to do it righteous once again, we failed, and we did wickedly instead. And ever since, for 233 years, leading the pack, Christians have promoted this wickedness rather than repenting of it and helping to demolish it like Gideon did his father's idol, that we might once again, at this time, at a time here near in the future, to erect kingdom ecclesias in its place, upon its demise and its ruins, and to raise up a holy praise unto thee, to raise up a righteous people who would serve you exclusively as their sovereign under your laws, your precious, good, righteous, altogether righteous, sweeter than honey, better than fine gold, that brings a great reward, your laws, that provide all of that and more, a great reward for those who would only do so. Again, forgive us, but Father, I also ask that you'd empower us and that you would allow us to serve you in this fashion. Right now, it's a battle for the minds of our people to bring them back under your dominion and your thought process as found in your holy word. Help us, Lord, open hearts and minds. Empower us. Give us the boldness during this very exhilarating time in which to live. Give us the boldness to preach your word, the sword of God, the two-edged sword, that's mightier than anything that comes that the enemy can come anywhere close to providing themselves. Help us to go forward in faith and boldness to serve you as our God now and in the future, and to prepare a future generation, if it must be, Lord, that it has to be then, that we would be in the business of preparing another generation to do it righteous. We glorify you. We claim these things. I surrender now myself, once again, this preaching, this series of messages you've inspired me with, Father, to your praise and glory, for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, for reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked unto judgment. Let it be so. We praise you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.